Well, we have just heard the heart of a family who gets it. They understand the futility of living according to our own criteria, of living according to our own priorities. We are so prone to make an idol of self. We pursue the things that are important to us, our life goals, our career, our family, our relationships, our hobbies, our finances, our pleasures, and the list goes on, without any thought as to what God wants us to pursue or what is important to Him. I've actually preached this text, Romans chapter 12, twice before. I preached on it 2 years ago as an introduction to our church verse in 2018, which was not from Romans chapter 12, but it was from 1 Corinthians 12 and 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then I preached on it again almost a year ago as a New Year's message. And we actually use these first two verses as our theme verse for 2020. I'm sure some other things happened in 2020 that distracted us from it, perhaps. But this was our theme verse. And so today I preach on it not simply because we have missionaries here, but because we've been working slowly through the book of Romans. And we have just now arrived at the great culmination, the great shift of emphasis, the hinge, if you will, moving from what God has done to how we ought to respond. So I've asked you for the last few weeks now to consider and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how you ought to respond to the mercies of God. Ask Him to show you through His Word what you need to change in order to become more like the Son of God, more useful for His kingdom, and how you can be a living sacrifice for the sake of the one who died for you. We've gone through Romans chapter 1 through 5 and all about the gospel, all about justification by faith, in which we learn the bad news. The bad news is that God's holiness must punish sin. And His wrath is aimed at everyone who sins against Him. And then we saw the worst news. The worst news in the sense that this is not just a theoretical issue, but rather all of us, you and I, are those who have sinned. And therefore, we are under His wrath. But then we come to the wonderful news, the glorious news, the good news of Jesus Christ, in which we learn that God sent Jesus to take our place on the cross, to be a propitiation, to be a substitute for us, so that we can have peace with God if we but acknowledge our helplessness and place our faith in Him. Romans chapter 6 through 8. We learned about the Christian life. We learned about sanctification, that process by which we become like Christ. Justification is a free gift. It cannot be earned, but we must not stay the same. Shall we continue in sin, Paul says? Of course not. We are now dead to sin. We have a new master. But the struggle's not over, is it? We read chapter 7, we understand that Paul's saying, the things I don't want to do, the things I ought to do, I can't seem to do. And so the struggle is there, and yet when we learn to come to chapter 8, we hear that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are led by the Spirit of God. And we come to the end of chapter 8, and we discover that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, these chapters deal with how the gospel applies to the nation of Israel. Those who have, as a whole, rejected Christ. And although God has shown His mercy to the Gentiles, yet the Jews are not outside of the reach of the gospel. God is not done showing mercy to His nation. And although we don't know all the details as to exactly how He will fulfill His promises to Israel, we do know that God keeps His promises. And He concludes, as we saw last time, with chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! Verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Paul says we serve a God who far surpasses anything we can imagine, and He is worthy of any gift that you can give Him. any degree of honor or glory that you can bestow upon him. In the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Sacrifice. Sacrifice is at the heart of the Christian message. Christ suffered in my place, becoming a sacrifice on my behalf. And so in response, I am called now to sacrifice for Christ. Very few of us will be called upon to actually die for Christ, but we are called to live for Christ. And so this morning, I would like us to walk away with this thought, and that is that because God has extended his mercy to you in Christ, because God has extended his mercy to you in Christ, you ought to live a life of sacrifice and therefore pursue his priorities. His priorities. Not my will, but thine be done. So I'm going to do something unusual over the next coming weeks. I'm going to give you this morning a flyover message. This is a summary of the entire chapter. But this chapter cannot be dismissed with simply one message, even as Pastor Isaac mentioned, as if somehow it has this single limited application and then we move on. The implications of the mercies of God goes much further than you can imagine. And so over the coming weeks, I'm going to return to this passage. We're going to dip our bucket into this passage many times. We're going to slow down. We're going to chew on this chapter until we understand the applications that God wants us, wants you, wants I to make. This is introductory. In the future, we will take smaller chunks, and we're going to dive deeper. But if you don't get it all today, don't worry, we're going to be here again. We're going to return. Romans chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, as you know. And you know that when you come to the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. It's always a signal that something significant was expressed previously and that serves as a foundation for what the writer is about to say. Because of that, then this. This is a link. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, he says, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God here is simply a shorthand. This is a handle. It's a reference to everything that we have talked about in Romans chapter 1 through 11. And so as we walk through the passage this morning and try to understand how it's put together, I want us to note in verses 1 through 3, the response of sacrifice. Right out of the gate, we're going to learn how we are to respond to the mercies of God. We are to respond with commitment. That's what a sacrifice is. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to something other than my own way. We want us to understand that God is the one who has the prerogative over our life. It is his prerogative. When we consider the mercies of God, we need to remember that he is the one who justified you. He is the one who loved you. He is sanctifying you. He is the one who keeps his promises. These are the mercies of God, and this is one of the reasons that God has prerogative in your life. Secondly, the ownership of God. Who made you? It's a basic catechism question. Who made you? God made me. God made me. He's the one who created you. And then when you wandered away from Christ, he purchased you and he redeemed you. He has brought you back into his fold. He is the one who is the owner. And so presenting ourselves as living sacrifice isn't really a sacrifice if we recognize that he already owns us. We are his. An owner, therefore, has every right to change what is his. You wouldn't go and rent a house and then try to tear it down and rebuild it. You'd get sued, I'm pretty sure. You don't own it, but if it is your own house, you can make changes. It is yours. And obviously you're bound by some codes and things like that, but generally speaking, you are the one who owns it. So an owner has every right to change what he owns, and God has every right to change what is his. He's every right to change you and I. Let's also consider the worth of God. The worth of God. King James refers to reasonable service. The ESV here says spiritual worship. This is a rational response of worship. A rational response of worship. When someone from the world looks at the sacrifice that the Isaacs are making, they may just think that they're a bit crazy. Maybe they've heard some questioning remarks from people who do not understand why you would give up what is so prevalent in this society, in this culture, and to go to a place like they are going. It doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. And yet what they are doing is declaring that there is something far more important and far more valuable than the things of this world. And so we are declaring the worth of God by the decisions that they are making. God is the one who is worthy. He owns us, and it is of his mercies that we have everything that we own, or we think we own. It's God's prerogative. Verse 2, we see God's priorities. God's priorities. When we think of the priorities that we have, we like to think that the priorities are simply comfort and ease. The things that we like, and so we pursue those. And God says, no, there is actually a necessity here, the necessity of change. Change is part of God's priorities. He warns us about conforming to the world. And this is a warning that is dire because our worldview is so easily shaped by the culture in which we live. So easily shaped. We need to constantly evaluate our changing world, the attitudes, the ideas. And we need to evaluate it by the sieve of Scripture, not by the sieve of our social media feeds, not by the sieve of the media at large, not by the conversations around the water cooler or on your Zoom calls, but rather by the sieve of Scripture to be sure that our worldview is being shaped by the truth of God. He warns us of conforming to the world, and he tells us that we ought to be distinct from the world. Distinction from the world. He says you are to be transformed. Transformed. See, change is not simply a coat of paint. It's not simply a new covering. It's not an oil change. It's a complete rebuild from the inside out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so he has given us this new life. We are simply to grow up into it, into this reality. Transformation from the inside out. We are called not to conform to the world, but to be distinct from it. So we see the necessity of change. Let's consider the means of change. And no, I didn't put all of these points up there on the screen, but the means of change. How is it that we achieve this change? How does God do his work in us? How does he achieve his priorities? Well, he talks about the renewal of our mind. It begins in the mind. It's not something that we lose by changing something about our body or losing weight or changing a new diet or something like this. It's the renewal of our mind. And so therefore, this requires exposure to the Word of God. It requires that we digest the Word of God. It requires that we then make application from the Word of God. That's why we say, may the Lord give us hearts to obey, to follow the application that the Holy Spirit gives us. But then it also requires the accountability of the people of God. It's not just enough to read the Bible and then to close it and to move on with your day, but rather to make a commitment to Christ that you are going to follow it and then to tell others around you what God is doing in your life and ask them to keep you accountable. These are the means of change. We call them the ordinary means of grace that God has given us as a means of changing us to become like him. So why then? What is the purpose of change? Why would God desire us to do that? Well, he gives us these tools at our disposal to discern God's priorities, to discern his priorities, to allow us to determine what is good, what is acceptable, what is pleasing to God, what is perfect. And so he calls us to prove or to test by plowing these things into our life and allowing God's priorities to be our guide, not just our wants and our wishes. Let's look at God's perspective. His prerogative, his priorities. Let's look at God's perspective. He reminds us of a truth in verse 3. Verse 3, which is technically the beginning of the next paragraph, but here he reminds us about the importance of humility. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In all of this, we need to be sure that we are viewing self with humility. We are not nearly as big or important or as grand or as necessary as we think we are. We do have value. We are bearing God's image. We are his ambassadors. But all of this is from the hand of God. He can replace us. He can continue his work without us. And so we view God with thanksgiving. Everything we have, including our faith, by the way, everything we have comes from the hand of God. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, for we are prone to do so. The response of sacrifice is commitment. In verses 4 through 8, I want us to notice the relationships of sacrifice. The relationships of sacrifice, and that has a context that we call the church, the local church. And so as we look through verses 4 through 8, the things that we see here are related to our fellow believers. And it's not that these things can never be directed to unbelievers. Of course they are. Of course they are. And this is part of outreach and allowing them to see the love of Christ. But what we have here in verses 4 through 5 is a picture of the body. A picture of the body of Christ. And the emphasis here is on learning and growing together in community. And so we've talked in the past about issues of membership, issues of family responsibility, issues of accountability, issues of discipleship, issues of growth together. And I think this all flows out of a theology of the body of Christ. As in one body, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is not simply the idea that you all shop at the same store, that you all hear preaching from the same point or the same pulpit, but rather there is a family accountability, a family caring that takes place. And I've seen that happen even this past week with Phyllis and her family. She has experienced that in which many of you have risen up and contributed in some way, and you've given comfort and you have taken that seriously. Thank you for that. But we see the picture of the body here in verses 4 to 5. And this is the context in which he talks in verses 6 through 8 about the practice of gifts. The practice of gifts. He says in verses 6 through 8, look, you have been given gifts as part of the body of Christ, as members of his family. As saved individuals, children of God, you have been given gifts. So use your gifts. Use your gifts. This isn't something that you have a gift, you sit it on a shelf, you look at it, you appreciate it. These gifts are for your use. So maximize them. Grow them. These are not static. These are things that we grow into, we refine, we hone, we use for the sake of the body of Christ. And so the church is the context in which your gospel change is to take place. This is God's plan. And obviously, we have many opportunities and technologies that we have for learning. We're using them right at the moment. Some of you are benefiting from that right now. But nothing will replace the accountability of relationships within a local church. If you're watching from afar, we're glad that we can contribute in some way. But we can't be your pastors. We can't be that family in the same way that I'm speaking of. Now, COVID has admittedly been made things a little more difficult. I understand that. And so some of you are attending the morning service, some of you are attending the evening service, and some have chosen to stay away and watch from home. But let me urge you to stay connected to the body of which you are a part. Nourish the body. You have a role in that. Be nourished by the body. Use your gifts, not for yourself, but for others. There will be necessary adjustments. I understand, wear a mask if you must, follow protocols, use technology, etc. But serve the body of Christ. If anything, this is a time when we absolutely need ministry to each other. Verses 9 through 21. 9 through 21, and I realize I'm taking these big chunks of scripture here, and it reminds you that we're going to come back. We're going to come back and plow a little more deeply. But we see in verses 9 through 21 the results of sacrifice. The results of sacrifice is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. What we see here is a whole lot of verbs, a whole lot of action words. These commands describe Christ-likeness. They answer the question, what would Jesus do? Not to be trite, but that's what this is. The examples abound in the gospel of Christ, or the gospels of Jesus demonstrating these characteristics. Characteristics like love, zeal, hope, patience, prayerfulness, generosity, hospitality, compassion, empathy, unity or peace, humility, honor without vengeance. And so these commands describe what it is to be Christ-likeness or Christ-like. This is like the target on the wall that we all have. We are trying to be like that. So he gives us commands. Never let us think that somehow these are just commands that we can check off. Yep, I got that one taken care of. Beware. The Lord will send you a situation in which you discover you don't have it mastered yet. This is the target. They commit. They describe Christ-likeness. But these commands also assume something. They assume community. You can't have love, compassion, empathy by yourself. They assume community. It's not that we are functioning in an individualized world of our own making, but we are functioning in commitment to others, like a family. And I think we need this reminder, especially at a time in which we are supposed to be distant from one another and we are supposed to, you know, not come into contact with one another. I think we ought to be fighting. And I don't mean fighting against the rules or trying to be rebels, but simply fighting to do whatever we can to be part of this community we call the local church. He says in verse 10 and verse 16, both makes reference to one another. In verse 13, he speaks of the needs of the saints. Verse 14 talks about those who persecute you. It's not just our friends. Those who rejoice in verse 15, those who weep. Verse 16, those of low estate. And then verse 20 even talks about our enemies. There's a certain convenience about having to stay in your own home, about deciding whether you want to join the Zoom call or not. You don't have to talk to the people you don't want to. Romans 12 says we have a responsibility to those people as well. These commands assume community. They also reveal some conflict. They reveal some conflict. See, being part of a body, what we call the church, this is God's plan for your sanctification. And being part of a body will not always be pleasant. We will encounter evil. We will encounter tribulation. We will encounter neediness, persecution, weeping, poverty. We'll even have disagreements from time to time. I'm talking about saved people. I'm talking about people who have experienced the mercies of God, but they haven't made it to heaven yet. They haven't achieved sinless perfection yet, and so therefore they are going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. But the answer is not to run away. The answer is not to stay home, pull back from the church, find a different church that doesn't have problems. The answer is to press into what God is accomplishing in you through his body. This is part of his plan. To minister to others who are hurting, to others who are learning, to others who are growing. You're not there yet, and neither am I. But this is part of the learning environment that God has put us in. The results of sacrifice. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa in the early 1800s, mid-1800s. This is a very dangerous thing for a white European at that time. And after living and suffering many, many things in Africa, he spoke to the students at Cambridge University about his calling to a dangerous place. And I'm sure there were those who were asking the same questions that some have asked Greg and Katie. Why would you do such a thing? How can you explain this? And this is his response. He says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view. And with such a thought, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause. It may cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." We consider the mercies of God, what he has done for you and what he has done for us in Christ, that it makes perfect sense that we ought to live a life of sacrifice, a life that pursues his priorities and not our own. And so as you consider this morning the mercies of God, and what God would have you to do as you respond to Romans chapter 12 and everything that we have learned thus far, everything that we're going to dig into, let me encourage you to consider these two things. Just two categories of response. Number one, God's priorities. God's priorities. How do your priorities align with God's priorities? Maybe this is something that you can incorporate into your quiet time. How do my priorities align with God's priorities? Are you more interested in self-preservation and self-promotion and self-pleasure or self-sacrifice for the sake of God's priorities? Are you willing to lay down your own priorities? Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow Christ? Perhaps this morning you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You've never acknowledged your sin. You've never asked Jesus to save you and forgive you for the wrong things that you have done. Today can be the day that you run to Christ and put yourself on the altar. Perhaps you are saved, but you've never taken the Christian life seriously. You have your ticket to heaven, but you've never considered the mercies of God. You've never considered the claim that it has that he has on your life. Today can be the day when you acknowledge that he owns you. His life, or his love, is so amazing. It is so divine. It demands your soul and your life and your all. Consider God's priorities. Secondly, consider God's people. Consider God's people. Do you value the body of Christ? Does it bother you when you can't meet with the family of God? It ought to. It ought to, as we wrestle through these restrictions that we have, as our brothers and sisters just a few miles away wrestle with the fact that next week they can't come together. Is it valuable? Are you ministering to fellow believers? Are you encouraging them with your presence, with your voice on the phone, with your face on a Zoom call, with a text, with an email? The work of ministry is different now. It's hindered somewhat, but it need not stop. In fact, it is more necessary now than ever. Ministry opportunities are growing every single day. Discipleship ministry can continue. Evangelism can continue. People are asking questions about life and about God. And we can provide answers if we're willing. If we're willing. If we're willing to allow God to take our lives and let them be consecrated to Him. What is God calling you to do today? Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for your mercies, that we could sit here for hours and recount the mercies of God and what He has done in our lives, what He has done through the pages of Scripture, what He has done on the cross in Jesus Christ, and on and on and on and on. But I pray that we would not leave these truths on the page, that we would not leave them just in the church building, but that we would then take them to heart, that we would recognize that you have a claim on our life. You have priorities for us. You have things that you desire us to do in response. If there's anyone here who has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, they've never understood the gospel, or if maybe they've been understanding it but they've resisted it, I pray that today would be the day that they reach out to Christ, confess their sin, repent of their sin, put their trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, and then begin living for you as the one who is the true owner of everything in this world. Lord, I pray for those who are Christians, but they've been living a lukewarm life. I pray that they would begin to understand just how vital, just how logical it is that we be living sacrifices for the one who died for us. Pray that you would stir in people's hearts a desire to involve themselves in whatever your priorities are. Lord, we know what those priorities are, generally speaking, and you may be calling someone to something specific, specific place, a specific ministry, but I pray that they would search the Scriptures and determine what it is that they can do this week for the cause of Christ. Pray that we would do so in accountability with other believers, that if you were causing us to make some commitment, that they would reach out to a fellow brother or sister in Christ and inform them of that and ask them to keep them accountable. And then, Lord, that they would actively live out and respond in obedience to what you were calling them to do. Lord, do your work now in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.